Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. I want to begin this morning with a story, because oftentimes, as you know, stories describe events in our lives that make an impact on us, and thus we remember them by means of story. I'm also going to say, if I've told this story once, I'm going to tell you a million times, all right? And it's about prayer. So here it begins. When I got saved going into my junior year, two things became new to me. The first one was reading the Bible. Before that, reading the Bible was just kind of like reading a history book. It didn't mean anything to me. But once I got saved, became a follower of Christ, His words meant something. And as I opened up the Bible, it seemed like God was talking to me. The second thing I discovered was this thing called prayer, that I could speak to this God that was speaking to me. And it became a joy to both read the Bible and pray. Then as I thought about God maybe leading me to become a pastor, I thought, well, we got to go to seminary. So my wife and I have headed off to Los Angeles. And in seminary, a couple things happened. First of all, I learned how to study the Bible, and it was a joy to me. Loved it. But then I had the very first semester of prayer class. And I was excited about the prayer class until the very first day, Professor Roskup, who's now at home with the Lord, said, here's what we're going to do this semester. And he laid it all out. At the very end, he said, here's what's required of you to pass the class. You have to pray an hour a day. You can't divide it up. You have to start here and end an hour later. When he said that, there were some groans throughout the class, including me. Because if you're like me, the ability to concentrate longer than a minute is really, really hard. And I remember that whole semester beginning in my heart, and I say this cautiously, beginning in my heart was a hatred for prayer, because it was forced into this little box of this is how you're supposed to pray and this is what you're supposed to do. And if you don't pray an hour, you're going to fail this class. So talking to my Heavenly Father became a chore. Loved reading, studying the Bible. Talking to the one who spoke to me in it no longer was a joy to me. Till I got into my first church and I actually began to study the New Testament and Paul's prayers in the New Testament, began to change how I saw prayer once again, and it became a joy to me once again. But oftentimes to this day, 20-some years later, when I hear the word prayer, I just kind of go, an hour just to pass a stupid class. So if you're like me, and maybe you struggle with this whole topic of prayer, I have some hope for you and for me, because in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 all the way to verse 23, Paul offers up a prayer for the Ephesians. And here's what I want you to recognize. Oftentimes when we think of prayer, we think it's praying for someone who is, say, in the hospital, or praying for someone who's not feeling good. It always seems to be about some physical aspect of somebody, and let's pray for them that they are doing better. Well, that's great. Do that. But here's what I began to learn when you study Paul's prayers. Hardly ever are they for someone's physical health. They're always for someone's spiritual health. Paul was way more concerned about the heart of a person and how we respond to our circumstances than the circumstances we're actually in. And what we're going to see today is two simple things. Paul is going to answer the question of why do we pray? That seems to be pretty important. And then secondly, what do we pray for? When you tell someone you're praying for them, what in the world should I be praying for? So, let's begin. Why in the world do I pray? Well, here's why. Because I am in a relationship. That sounds like something I just posted on Facebook. Oh, I'm in a relationship now. But it's more than that. So let's begin starting in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, Paul's grammar is sometimes hard to understand, so let me unpack it briefly for you. Paul says, in light of what I have just told you in verses 3 through 14, that God the Father adopted you, that God the Father chose you, that God the Son died for you, that God the Son redeemed you, that God the Holy Spirit is in you and seals you. Because of all that God has done, I want to pray for you. But most importantly, I'm praying for you because I've come to realize something about you. That you're in a relationship with the living God. You have faith in Christ, and you're in a relationship with His children, the saints. You have a love for them. In other words, Paul's prayer is a response to their relationship with the living God and others. So the first thing you need to understand is I pray because I'm in a relationship with the living God. That's what Paul means. I have heard of your faith in Christ. Prayer, then, is seeking God's will. When I'm in prayer, the great joy of prayer is seeking after the heart of God. If I have a faith in the living Christ, if I'm in relationship with Him, that means I get to pursue that relationship with God. So, if I'm in Christ, then I have direct access to God. Selah, pause and think about that. You walk through your life daily. And we're in constant contact, whether it's social media, on the phone, whatever it is. But the most important contact that I have is I have access to the living God 24/7. My faith in Christ grants me constant hearing with the Father. Remember what Hebrews says? I have a priest who is sitting at the right hand of God today, and he constantly intercedes for me so that when I want, I can go before the throne of grace, Hebrews, with boldness because Christ is constantly there to intercede. So prayer for me is a sense of going constantly before the throne of grace in my time of need because Christ is there to constantly intercede. So my relationship with Christ gives me this bold, broad, constant access to the Father because I'm in a relationship with Him. Now think about that. How often do you access that relationship? Now, you know, if you're married or in a relationship, if you just talk to your spouse once a day, how's that going to go? If I just wake up, hey, Tammy, my love, how's it going? Good. Okay, I'll see you tomorrow. Not going to happen. She is not going to be happy. Relationship demands constant communication. That's part of the joy of prayer. Prayer is communicating on a daily, on an hourly, on a minute-by-minute basis with the living God. And I'm not talking about in my prayer closet with the lights off, on my knees praying. You can't do that. You have a job to do and so on. Prayer is what? It's a constant attitude of fellowship with Him. So, I'm in a relationship with God through Christ, and with others. That's what Paul means when he says, I've heard of your faith in Christ and your love for one another. You're in a relationship with other people. If you've been adopted into a family of God, like chapter 1, verse 5 said, remember that? God has adopted you. If you're part of God's family, that means you have a relationship with His children. And guess what you get to do to God on behalf of His fellow children? You get to pray for them. Now, I'm going to say this, and I always say that. I'm going to say this, but I don't want to be misunderstood. At my first church, we had a Wednesday night service. And every Wednesday night was the same thing, because we do the same thing every time in church, right? We do this and this and this, and then we just call it good. We would gather together, and we always do prayer requests for 20 minutes. And then we do Bible study, and then we close in prayer, and then we go home. So after a couple months, I said, here's a crazy idea. Rather than constantly praying for Sister Sue bad knee, and I always seem to be that. Can we pray for Sue again? You know, Sister Sue's bad knee. Whoa, has it changed since last week? No, but let's just continue. Okay, what if, I said, what if we begin to pray for her heart about her knee? And there were these big eyes going, yeah. What we began to do is rather than praying for that particular knee problem, we began to pray for the heart of this lady to endure whatever it may be. And it was amazing to watch how the prayers changed from just kind of mundane thing to go seeking after the heart of God for this fellow child of God. And it became exciting to pray for them. In other words, as I love you, as I truly love you, my prayer for life for you will change. If I truly seek your good, which is what love is, my passions, my prayers for you will change. So, really briefly, why do I pray? Because I'm in a relationship. My faith in Christ and my love for others drives me, as it did Paul, to pray. Now comes the big stuff. You ready? What do I pray for? What do I pray for? Well, you pray for growth in knowledge, begin in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he is trying to describe the magnitude and the power of the one we are praying to, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Here's the heart of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and I would add his heart for us as believers, that we would, on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis, increase in our knowledge of the living God. Now, please, that does not mean go home, open up your theology books, take all that's in there and shove it in your head. Well, I know more about God now. It's never about head knowledge. It's about head knowledge that leads to life knowledge. Let me explain what I mean by that. He wants the Spirit of God, who is full of wisdom and revelation, to help us understand what it means to know God in a deeper way. Because, by the way, there is a little bit of disagreement among scholars, because the word Spirit here, you ready for some Greek grammar? Does not have the article before the word spirit, which oftentimes means we should translate it with a lowercase s. So it could be human spirit, that your spirit inside of you would grow in wisdom and knowledge of God. But here's the thing. Oftentimes when the words wisdom and revelation are used in the New Testament, is in reference to the Spirit of God giving us his divine wisdom, and because only the Spirit of God can reveal God himself, so therefore most translations properly say, may the Spirit of God enable you to understand the heart of God. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We don't have time to go there this morning, but just jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 2 right in the notes of your Bible. Because there Paul talks about that there is a wisdom of man and there's a wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God involves his plan of salvation. Now, how can we understand God's plan of salvation? The answer, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit of God. The Spirit, I love this. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. And how can I know the thoughts of God? Because the Spirit of God lives in me to follow and understand what God has revealed to me. And then he says at the end of verse 16, and we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God enables me to understand him. So when I opened this book, like tomorrow morning, I don't know what time I'll get up. It depends on how I sleep tonight. But I'll have a cup of coffee in my hand for sure. And I will sit, I do that, cup of coffee, make coffee first. You can ask Tammy, whatever, you hear the grinder going, coffee's made, then I sit down, all right? But I'll open this book up on my iPad. And I'll begin to read it. And as I begin to read it, something happens. The Spirit of God that lives in me begins for me to realize that this is God speaking to me. And the Spirit of God will begin to use these words on a page for me to understand better who God is and how He works in my life. And He'll begin to convict me or encourage me or console me, whatever it is. God the Spirit begins to help me understand better who I am in light of what He says here. That is in part what Paul is praying for, that the Spirit of God that lives in every single believer would enable you to understand in a deeper way all that God is. Now, that said, there are three things in particular that Paul wants us to understand. Here's the first one. That we would come to a greater understanding, verse 19, of the hope to which He has called you. To the hope to which He has called you. In the New Testament, the word hope is not defined by how we as humans define it. I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope it rains tomorrow. I hope, and what we mean by that is I'm hoping something outside of my control happens, but who knows whether well or not. That's not how hope is used in the New Testament. It's always in reference to a sure reality because it's based upon God's promise. So in the New Testament, our hope is heaven. Well, let me ask you, is heaven going to happen? Yeah. So is it a hope? Is it an uncertainty? No, it's a reality. There's the hope of glory. In Titus 1, it's the hope of eternal life. The idea being this, that we live every day as a believer with a firm reality called hope that we will someday spend eternity with Him. Paul's prayer is that we would walk every single day now in light of eternity. We saw that a couple weeks ago. We're continuing to see that in the book of Ephesians. But our lives here are lived in a greater picture of an eternity that is to come. That eternity matters for here and now. And I pray, Paul says, that the hope of your salvation to which you have been called would become a greater reality in your life. We live in the here and now, but we are not to get caught up in the here and now, because what matters now is what is matters, what's going to matter for eternity. I will spend 70, if I'm lucky, 80 years on this earth. But there will be a day I will spend 80 years in eternity, and it will seem like a second. And there'll be 800 years. And then it'll be 8,000 years. And then it'll be 8 million years. I can't fathom. And then there'll be 8 billion. It will never end. Paul is saying, in the light of what's going on in your life today, never forget the hope to which God has called you. I found this quote really interesting. Hope was a rare commodity in the first century world. And would you agree it's not a great commodity today to be found? Why do people do all that they do? Because they want to live for something. They want something to look forward to a hope. Fate, determinism, and despair dominated the ancient world. People had little hope of being able to better the situation. If you know anything about the first century, it's a lot like everywhere. You had the rich and you had the poor, and there was no middle class like there is in America. So the vast majority of people just lived hand to foot day by day, and there was nothing they could do to better themselves. And so the monotony of life began to what? What's the point? And that's why there is a common epithet that said, I was not, I died, and then guess what? I don't care. Put that on your tombstone and see what people say. Life, for all its joy, has always been difficult and oppressive. People felt manipulated by unseen forces, and religion was the only way to find protection from bad luck, sickness, and evil powers, just like today. Give me my lucky charm. Give me something to hope for. And when I find it, I'll be happy. And guess what? They're never happy. We have a hope that is secure. Growth and knowledge of our hope. And then secondly, God's desire to be with his people. Look at the end of verse 18. The hope to which you've been called. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance? My translation says in the saints, and that's fine, but you could also translate it to understand it, God's glorious inheritance of the saints. What are you talking about? Well, back in chapter 1 earlier on, we saw that God has given us an inheritance. But you and I, as his children, are the inheritance he is longing to gather someday himself. What Paul is describing here oftentimes is how God describes Israel in the Old Testament, where God's inheritance is Israel. God wanted to live among his people. He wanted to gather his people to himself and to be among them and to have all his glory shown to them. God can't wait for eternity to set in so that he can dwell among us. That is an amazing thought. That to increase your knowledge that God loves you and desires you so much that he can't wait for you, his inheritance, to be with him someday. Now, how often do we see God as kind of this out there guy? He's on his throne and he's mean and he's just out to bop you on the head. Well, God is going to judge. Yeah. But God wants you to know how much he loves you and desires you, and he wants to gather you together someday to spend eternity with him. You are his inheritance. Now, is that the kind of God you want to pray to? Dad, you want me? Tell you what, it changes my prayer life from the guy going, hey, you didn't spend an hour with me today, to, hey, how's it going today? Couple minutes, I'll take that. Couple minutes over here, I'll take that. And then the last thing Paul prays for, and then he expands upon, is God's power for us. Verse 19. The letters are getting smaller in my Bible, which I don't know if it's my Bible or my eyes. I'm thinking it's my eyes because everything right now is kind of fuzzy. So bear with me if I'm not reading things right. And what is, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? There are five words Paul uses in these little verses to describe the power of God. Because how do you describe the power of God? One word. No, five. God's power, and then the greatness of his power, and then the immeasurable greatness. God's power is infinite, and Paul says, I want you to understand the power that God has for us. Now, in a moment, we're going to describe exactly what Paul means by God's power, but let me just say this right now. Do we struggle with sin? Some of you are going, no, yes, we struggle with sin. Until eternity sets in, we will struggle with sin. And oftentimes we sit there and we go, God, why aren't you doing something? Can I get a name? Yeah, that's me. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm struggling with this sin. Why don't you do something about it? I'm kind of going, hello? I pray that you would understand the immeasurable amount of power that resides in you to do what? To deal with that sin. To deal with that tongue that you just love all just comes out of there. and to deal with what you see and what you hear and what's in your heart and the anger and the bitterness and all that is still there in the flesh, that there is a power that resides within me to do what? Battle with that puppy. So how big is God's power that resides within us? Well, start in verse 20. The power that resides in us to be obedient and to fight sin and all that stuff is the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Okay, quick question. How much power does it take to raise a dead person? Answer, a lot. Okay? The last time I checked, and I'll always say this, I've done a lot of funerals. A lot of funerals. I've had caskets, you know, right in front of me. And I've never, ever thought about once going, rise up and see what happens. But the God of the universe simply called his son out of the tomb. His son responded and rose from the dead. That is the power of God who created the universe and can bring life out of death. What Paul is saying here is the power that resides in us was demonstrated to the world when he raised his son from the dead. And then he goes on to describe, not only did he raise his son from the dead, but he seated his son at his right hand, conferring power to him. Keep reading. That he worked in Christ and raised him from the dead, and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. We'll talk about those in a minute. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come. And he put all things under his feet. Here's what Paul is doing. You may just want to jot this in the margins of your Bible. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. In Psalm 110, David is speaking. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. Well, who's David's future Lord? His greater son, Jesus Christ. So David is prophesying, if you will, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and tell him I make your enemies, put your enemies under my feet. The New Testament writers took Psalm 110 and understood that when Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father and God the Father seated the Son at his right hand, in that moment in time, all power in the universe was subservient to Christ. Every ruler, every authority, every dominion, whether physical or spiritual, demons and so on, everything came under the power of Christ. And just to be sure, every name that will ever be named is under the power of Christ. You may go, well, what's the big deal of that? Well, in Ephesus, don't forget, Ephesus was a stronghold of magic and incantations and stuff like that. It was one of the first century places where that was really powerful. And in that day, if you could name, this is so intriguing. Sometimes I go, what were they thinking? But if you could name a god, somehow that meant you could have power over that god and you could begin to have him do things for you. That's why the mystery religions wouldn't let you know the name of their god. Okay. But if you could name that god, then you could say, okay, I got you now. I got you by the tail. You can got to start doing stuff for me. Guess what? Every name that you could name to try to get you to do what you want them to do is subservient to who? Christ. And not only in this age, but in all eternity, he is powerful over all. Now comes the amazing part. This power that raised Christ from the dead seated him at his right hand, the place of authority, and therefore everything is under the authority of Christ. And then he gave him, God the Father gave him in verse 22, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's what Paul is saying. So, Jesus died. Jesus rose from the again from the dead. He's resurrected. Where's Jesus now? He's at the right hand of God. Well, what does that mean? That means he has all authority everywhere. What does that look like visibly today? You and I. He is the head of you and I. What does that mean? Well, okay, human body. You ready? I've got a body. I've got a head here. Yes, I did not shave, just in case you wondered. Didn't shave. And then I've got the neck down. It's called the body. Now, you lop off the head, what happens to my body? It's just going to, well, yeah, we know what's going to happen. So the head, if you will, keeps everything organized, everything together. So the head is Christ of his church here, the universal body of Christ. He has authority over all things. And guess how that is demonstrated today in the world? Through you and I. The power of God demonstrated to the world today is a message of what his son has done. Died, rose again, right hand. Guess who gets to both demonstrate and share that? We do. His body. Which, now note this, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. I don't have time to go into the scholarly debate that goes into this because it is a frustrating phrase in the Greek. Let's just put it that way. But in all likelihood, here's what Paul is saying. The church is the fullness of Christ. In other words, if you will, Christ fills himself into the church so that we become more and more like Christ, so that we become the fullness of Christ who constantly fills his church more and more with himself. In other words, the church is the demonstration, the proof of what Christ is today at the right hand of God. He is Lord, and our lives are to demonstrate that very fact. So let me put it this way. God's power is seen in what he did to obtain and then give us salvation through his son. That power today is seen predominantly where? In the lives of his children. The proof that what God has done through Christ is seen where? Where is it seen? At work. In the home. Driving down the street. At the ball game yesterday where I didn't like the ump's call again. As a matter of fact, let me read this quote. God's power does not remove us from persecution, danger, difficulty, or death. Read that again. God's power does not remove us from persecution, danger, difficulty, or death. Pause there, because if you go online or watch TV today of some preachers, what will they tell you? You can have a better life now. If you just buy my book for $19.99, you'll get a second one for $9.99. But if you buy the book today, if you read this book, it will unleash God's blessings on your life. Bigger house, better car. Your marriage will be wonderful. Your kids will love you. You'll have everything in this life. Think about how that would have gone over with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you can have everything. Oh, by the way, you're going to die. Okay, no. God's power is not about him removing us from persecution, danger, difficulty, and death, but makes us more than conquerors in all such things. This is not a power to work magic and escape difficulty, but a power to live in an evil world. That's the point. Don't be afraid of the evil in this world because Christ has conquered all things. He is above all things. The power that God gives us today is not to work miracles and make more money and all that kind of stuff. It's what? Christ in me. To become more and more like him. That is what amazes me about this whole concept of God's power. It's not how we as humans would use God's power. Think about this. If God said, for an hour today, you will get my power, what would you do with it? Oh, I'm telling you, there would be some cool things I'd get. And then God would go, okay, that was a total waste of time. You know what my power is about? Becoming more and more like me. So, what does this all mean for prayer? Well, here it is. The point of prayer isn't about when I pray. And I say that because in seminary, my prof, I love this guy, but it was about all these saints in the past who would get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and they would get on their knees and they would pray for 5 hours straight. Great. Or where I pray. They would go out and they would, or what position I pray in. Or even how long I pray. The point of prayer is why I pray and what I pray for. I pray because I'm in relationship with the living God and I want to communicate with Him. I'm in a relationship with all of you, which means I want the best for you in love. And I pray because I want every single one of us to understand the hope to which He has called you, the inheritance, you and I, the inheritance that will be His someday, in the amazing power that He has in us to become more and more like Him. What more could I pray for? Hallelujah. And so pray for fellow believers to understand all that they have in Christ. Are you telling me, Pastor Jason, that if I come to you and I want you to pray for my dog or what, you won't? I'll pray for little Fufu. Absolutely. I will. But here's what I want to promise you, that when I do pray for you, I'm going to start praying that the Lord would use your circumstances that He has put you in to become more and more like you, that your heart attitude would begin to be changed to understand what God is trying to do in your midst today. That's what Paul prays for. Now, if I would have been taught that in seminary in my prayer class, prayer would have been sweet. But you know it now. I know it now. Our job is to what? Begin to live it out in our prayer lives. All right?